See if we get my computer to work again. Looks like it's going to go. Judges 2. 3 weeks ago, when I spoke last, we introduced ourselves to the book of Judges. I explained to you that the time period of the Judges was about 350 years, from around 1400 BC to around 1050 BC. It covers the time between the time basically of Joshua and the time of King Saul in Israel's history. It's a time when Israel had no specific leader. It started out with the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, and it continued after his death. It was a time of, it's a constant cycle of a period of them following the Lord, the Israelites following the Lord, then that leading to prosperity, which leads to, unfortunately, idolatry, which leads to enslavement, which would lead to repentance, and then God's deliverance through a judge. We talked about last week in Joshua 1, we learned of how they started out really well as they started to take over the promised land, but through pride and compromise, they soon began to falter. Now Joshua 2 shows us what happens generationally when we pursue God with anything less than all of our hearts. So we're going to pick it up reading at the sixth verse. We're going to read Joshua 2, 6 through 15. Here's what it says. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went up to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, which means they had died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who brought them up out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around them, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. Today's message is entitled Discipleship, the Key to Avoiding the Slow Fade. Anyone ever heard the song by Casting Crowns, Slow Fade? It's a tremendous song. It details the regression that happens in our faith when we are not actively seeking the Lord, and how that leads us into doing things eventually that we never thought that we would. The chorus goes like this. It's a slow fade when you give your heart away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to gray and thoughts invade. Choices are made. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. Now that song is an accurate depiction of the process that occurs in all of us when we become complacent in our faith walk. We don't go from a close walk with God to idolatry in a day. The process happens over time through a series of small wrong choices, which eventually lead to big wrong choices. And we look up one day and we can't believe the condition we are in. And we look around us and we say, how in the world did this happen? Now, slow fades are often personal, but they can be corporate as well. As little by little, over time, what was once viewed as immoral becomes at first acceptable and then commonplace. Compromise and exaltation of man's ways begin to win out over truth and God's ways. And before you know it, you have a society that is living in a way that would abhor those who came before them, which is what happened to the Israelites in our passage today. If you notice, Israelites started out well. Verse 6 says that Joshua dismissed them, each tribe, to their own inheritance. See, God had already given them the legal descriptions of the land they were to take over. All they had to do was go in and ferret out the occupants and settle in it. Now, it says that Joshua had dismissed the people. What did he dismiss, had he dismissed them from? I want you to turn over in your Bibles just a few pages to the left to Joshua 24. So I think it's the last chapter of Joshua. So it's just a couple pages over. And here's what he had dismissed them from. It was a sacred assembly when they made a covenant before the Lord to follow him. We're going to pick up at Joshua 24. We're going to start reading at verse 14. It says this. Joshua said, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." I want you to understand something. God always gives you a choice. He never forces anyone to follow him. He gives everyone a choice. "Whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living." And here's this famous verse, you know it well. "But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us out of and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us our entire journey among all the nations through whom we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Now Joshua is not convinced. Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God and a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." He gives them a warning. Don't say you're going to follow God and not do it. But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "All right. You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. If this all comes about, you got no one to blame but yourselves." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," Joshua said, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." Then skip down to the next part is Joshua sets up a stone as a witness to their covenant before the Lord. And then verse 28 says, "Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to their own inheritance," which picks it up right where we are in Joshua 2. So turn back now to, Judges 2. Turn back to Judges 2. And start at verse 7. Obviously, the Israelites start out at a high point. Verse 7 says, "The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel." So these people did honor their word. They did serve the Lord during their lifetime. So who are these people? I want to take a look at that first. Well, these are the people that were the kids when the Israelites wouldn't go into the promised land. You know that story, right? They were too afraid, lack of faith. They wouldn't take out the giants. And so God said, "Okay, because of your lack of faith and because of your inability to do what I've told you to do, these kids that you said were going to be made slaves, they're going to be the ones that take over the promised land." That's these people now. They've now grown up. This is them. They were the ones that were under 20 at that time. Now they're adults. And it says they had seen great things. If you think about it, you think of the incredible things that generation had seen. I looked up just a few of them. Here they are. They saw the 10 plagues of Egypt. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw God lead his people through the wilderness with a cloud during the day and by a burning torch at night. They had seen and eaten manna that had fallen from heaven. They had seen and eaten millions of quail that came landing in their camp when they wanted meat to eat. They saw the ground open up and swallow Dathan and Abiram and their families for rebellion against the Lord. They saw water gushing out of a rock when they cried out for something to drink. They saw the parting of the Jordan River, and they saw the falling of the walls of Jericho. They had witnessed the greatness of the Lord. And even though they didn't have a personal experience with God like Joshua and Moses had, they had still seen enough to say, "Yes, we are going to follow him." But somehow, some way, their faith does not get passed on. It says that their children did not even know God. Verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. How does that happen? Why the slow fade from the resolute faith of Joshua to the faith of the elders who outlived him to an absolutely broken relationship for the next generation? Why were they unable to pass their faith along? Bruce Wilkerson, you ever heard of him? He did an illustration called The Three Chairs. You ever heard that one? Anyone at Promise Keepers in 1996 at the Silver Dome? You were there. I was there. Were you there, Craig? You think so. Should have been life-changing. The rest of you were just too young. But Bruce Wilkerson gave a teaching there that was the most impactful teaching probably of the weekend for most of the guys. Matter of fact, he says that he's received more emails and more commentary back on this sermon than anything he has ever done. And he explained this story in this way. He said, basically, our faith walk is a series of really three chairs. You're going to be sitting in one of these chairs. The first chair he called the committed chair. This is like the Joshua chair. This is a committed chair. And I liken this to kind of like picture a steel folding chair, okay? Not the most comfortable, but certainly durable, stable, and really making you look forward to a greater chair someday, okay? The person who sits in the first chair is someone who has undergone a transformational experience with Christ. People who know them, who have known them for a long time, can testify that they are not the same as they were, that they're different. They have a true longing to worship God with their whole heart. They're consumed with promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ in every way that they can. And their lives are marked by selfless service to others. They truly understand and live out Christ's calling to lose their lives so that they'll find them in the end. They are the ones Jesus spoke about in the parable of the sower when he said that they will produce a spiritual harvest 160, 30 times that's which is sown. That's chair number one. Chair number two is the compromise chair. Think of this as the lazy boy, the comfortable chair, the one everybody wants to be in. But it's hard to get out of, and it's hard to give up. These people are people who have seen the works of the Lord and claim to be followers of Jesus. They love God to a certain degree, and they live good lives. But they're compromised with the love of the world. And their faith is partly in God and partly in their worldly security, namely their wealth. And as a result, they produce very little, if any, fruit for the kingdom because they're not sold out to Christ and his mission. In truth, if they'd admit it, they're really more concerned with building their own kingdom than they are in building God's. Wilkerson says that while these people are compromised due to love of the world, they are still saved. I will tell you, I'm not so sure. Because I can find no scriptural evidence to support that a person who loves the world is saved. Matter of fact, I believe scripture says the exact opposite. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Jesus told us in Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters. For you'll love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and the world. James said that friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. They must take up their cross and follow me. Scripture always portrays the following of Christ as a dying to the world, not a pursuit of it. That's chair two. Chair three is the conflicted chair. Think of this as the chair of nails. You heard of a bed of nails? Picture this as a chair of nails, all those nails sticking up. It's painful. It's enslaving. But for some reason, it's attractive to people who want to walk in rebellion. These are those who have seen the compromise of those who sit in chair two and have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And they become bitter in their souls from seeing people say one thing and do another. Most have been hurt by people who sit in the second chair. And now they're angry at God or have rejected his existence altogether. And they've turned their backs on the only one that can help them. And they've turned to a life of fulfilling their lustful flesh to fill the God-sized hole in their heart, but has only led to more despair and disillusionment. There is a lot of turmoil and pain that comes with sitting in this chair. Now, the point of the three chairs message is that faith will naturally decline from one generation to another. No one is born in the first chair. If your parents are in the first chair, you're likely to end up to start out in the second chair. You can only get into the first chair by being born again. You're not born into it. If your parents were in the first chair, I'm sure you were taught about God. You learned of his ways and you developed a love for him, but you also have a natural love for the world because that comes with being born into this world. All of us are born with a sinful human nature. And eventually, we've all got to make a choice if we want to move up into the first chair or not. It's a conscientious choice whether we want to die to ourselves so we can live for the Lord or live for ourselves, stay there, and just hope that everything works out for us on Judgment Day. If you choose to stay in the second chair, in all likelihood, your kids will end up in the third chair. Because they will see firsthand the hypocrisy in your life and how you claim Christ but live for the world, and they may just say nuts to the whole thing. Happens often. Or they may end up in the second chair just like you, claiming Christ but never entering into a true relationship with him and tapping into his resurrection power. It doesn't really matter which chair they end up in. Both are lost. And it's not as if the second chair is better than the third one, as if this is some kind of progression. You move from here to here to there. It doesn't work that way. Matter of fact, Scripture says that this chair is actually worse off than this chair. Revelation 3, Jesus said, "I'd rather you be hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, so I want to spit you out of my mouth." Not the chair to be in. So you say, "All right, Pastor, I can see myself. I see myself in the second chair. I see myself in the third chair. How do I get to the first chair? I want to get to the first chair. I don't know how." Well, there's one word: repent. Repent of your love of the world. Repent of your unforgiveness. If you are holding on to bitterness and anger against someone, you are walking in unforgiveness. If you can't get over it on your own, get some help. Your very life and eternal destiny depends on it. Repent of your fear of sharing with others because you might not have enough for yourself. That is simply called a lack of faith in God's eyes. Repent of your selfishness, putting yourself before others. Repent of your immoral lifestyle, whatever it may be. Repent of withholding good from others when it's in your power to act. Those are called sins of omission. James 4:17 says, "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, for him it is sin." Repent of whatever the Holy Spirit is convicting you of. Repent and turn to God, as Acts 3:19 says, so that your sins will be wiped out and times of refreshing will come from the Lord. God wants to forgive us, and he will forgive us if we will humble ourselves and repent. He'll forgive us every time, because 1 John 1:9 promises that he forgives all who ask for it. And then once you've received his forgiveness, commit your life to Christ. Do not live in the past. Don't allow the devil to paralyze you with guilt and shame. I see this so often. Listen, conviction of sin is good because it's from God. Guilt over confessed sin, over repented of sin, is from the devil. The next time the devil tries to remind you of your past, I've heard this said before, maybe I have too, remind him of his future. That he's on his way to the lake of fire and ain't nothing he can do about it. Yeah, true, you've sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God, but Christ Jesus died for you. So you have an opportunity he doesn't have. So you let him know, no, that's not held against me anymore. See, I repented of that. I've confessed that and I'm not doing that anymore. So that's no longer me. I now have the righteousness of Christ. How about you? How you doing? Remind him of his future. And then move forward in the mission that Christ has called you for. Well, what's that? What's my mission? Simple. give testimony to what God has done in your life, and love others. That's really just discipleship. The thing that ultimately defines those who are in the first chair is love. Love for God and love for people. And that love propels them to search and save the lost. People in the first chair are not okay with people sitting in this chair. They are not people who just say, well, I'm saved. Too bad for them. That is not a first chair person. A first chair person is vexed over the people who sit in those two chairs. It grieves them greatly that they are not walking with the Lord. And they will do nearly anything to help them move from their chair into the first one. They are sold out to the mission that Jesus gave us all to go and make disciples. It's the number one thing that drives them. Matter of fact, I would say, if you do not have a heart to disciple others, there is no way you're sitting in this chair. It doesn't work. Because this chair follows Jesus with all of its heart. What did Jesus tell you to do? Tell us to do. Go and make disciples. Did he not say that? He also said, how can you say you love me if you don't do what I say? You say, all right, Pastor, I want to make disciples, but I just don't know how. Well, here's how. It's really complicated. Go and be a friend to someone in need. Just take the time to establish relationship with someone you know who needs Christ. Have them over for dinner and a game night. Take them to a ball game or a movie. Invite them to church and lunch afterwards. Visit them when they're in the hospital or grieving. That's a great time to show that you love. They will not expect it. When you show up and visit them when they're hurting. Help them out with their kids. Take them out to coffee. Whatever. Just do whatever you got to do to establish relationship. Can we all do that? It's not hard. And then commit yourself to growing personally in Christ. Because as you grow in Christ, your cup is going to overflow with him. And then sharing the gospel with people just becomes as natural as anything else. Studies show that by far and away, the most common way that people come to Christ is through a relationship with another believer. How many of you ever heard of Francis Chan? Okay, Francis Chan had this megachurch. He pastored up this megachurch. You know what he did? He left it. Because he realized that people come to Christ more through small group relationship than they do in large group megachurch. And so he started a model of house churches, and he's still doing it today. His book out right now, Letters to the Church. Anybody read that? Read it. It is outstanding. The model that he's adopted now is really just one of a group of families doing life and discipling one another. And when their group reaches 20 mature believers, they split. We're getting too big. We're at 20. Got to split. Now you guys go and you find some people to disciple, and we'll go and we'll find some people to disciple, and we'll just keep splitting and replicating. Now I'm not suggesting that we disband True Light Bible Church in favor of house churches, all right? But what I am saying is that if we are not each actively making disciples, what is the point in us getting together on Sundays? The model for the church is not for people to bring the lost to church on Sunday and say, Pastor, get them. According to the Bible, my job as your pastor is to equip you for ministry. And your job, as well as mine, is to be out in the world making disciples. So if I'm not doing my job, and you're not doing your job, then we need to shut the doors of True Life Bible Church. My guess is that we all love each other too much to do that. So then we better all get out there making disciples, huh? Who are you discipling right now? At the very least, it should be your children. But it really should be a lot more than that. As we said before, Scripture says the good seed produces a crop 100, 60, 30 times that which was sown. And unless you're a Windermuller, that math is not going to work in your family. You're going to have to reach out further. Don't allow yourself to become complacent like the ancient Israelites did. Don't allow yourself to become compromised. Don't allow yourself to succumb to the slow fade of your faith, which will most assuredly happen if you are not out there actively making disciples. So who is God putting in your heart right now for you to reach out to? I bet you're thinking of somebody right now. Who needs a good friend in their lives? Who is God calling you to establish a relationship with for the glory of his kingdom? Let's make the call. Send the text. Set up the meeting. Let's not be content to see anyone we know sitting in the second and third chairs. We can't move them up, right? No one comes to the Father unless he draws them. That's God's job. But we are called to be witnesses. And we can help them. We can make it attractive. We can love them. They need a champion. They need a Joshua. Someone who knows the Lord personally and is not afraid to walk it out. Will you let that be you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word, which shows us, Lord, that we can't become complacent. It is true, Lord, if we're not growing, we're dying. If we're not moving forward, we're moving backward. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral. And Lord, forgive us sometimes for trying to sit there. Lord, help us to continue to strive forward in our relationship with you. Lord, give us a great love and compassion for the lost. Lord, that we may see our faith, Lord, that which is which you said is greater than pure gold, passed on to others, Lord, so that many will come into the kingdom, that we will too produce a crop that is worth 160, 30 times that which is sown. Lord, thank you that all things are possible with you, that no matter what we've done, that today is the first day of our lives, and that you will forgive us, and you will set our feet on a rock, and you will use us for your glory if we will just let you. So Lord, cause us to follow you. Change whatever you need to do. We give you full reign. We thank you that we need to worry of nothing when we ask that, because you're good and you'll see it all to our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.